Tonight we continue our character study on God. We're going to look at the transcendence of God. This is probably a term that may be new to a lot of you. What is meant by that term, if you look it up in Webster's Dictionary, you are looking at something that is supernatural. You are looking beyond the ordinary, something that's beyond comprehension, something that's high and lifted up. That is what is meant by transcendence. I shared this illustration probably before, but I liken it to when I was a young man and the kids were young and the kids were watching Sesame Street. And I remember Grover, that little purple guy, and he would define near and far. And he'd run, you know, way back and he'd yell, "This is far." And then he'd run up, right, stick his face in front of the camera and say, "This is near." And he'd keep going back and forth until he finally tired himself out, but he was teaching the young children near and far. Well, we do the same thing when you're talking about God's transcendence, and we ask ourselves, how far is God from you? And we can say, how near is God to you? It is the opposite of immanence. The opposite of immanence. Transcendence is the opposite of immanence. So if you're talking God being far away, you're talking about God's transcendence. So you've got far, and then you've got God's immanence, which is near. Near. David Wells, in his book, The Weightlessness of God, which was one of the Gold Medallion Award-winning books of his, he describes it as the outside God and the inside God. God that is outside and a God that is inside. Now, if you're going to be an heir on transcendence, we have to know what's called deism. Deism. Deism means that a God who is transcendent, but he's so transcendent, you see, what God did was he created this universe, he wound it up, and then you see he went back to the third heaven where he lives, and now he's just sitting there watching it all unfold and winding down. See, and he's not active in this at all. He's just out there, and that's it. He has no relation to the creation now. It's just winding down. And that, of course, is a false religion that's in error. What happens if you destroy the transcendence of God and you get just the immanence of God? Well, then you get terms like, you know, God is my daddy. Or we talk about the big man upstairs. And what you have then is this over-familiarity. Over-familiarity with God. And you probably are aware of that song, you know, "I come to the garden alone," you know, "while the dew is still on the roses, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." What does that emphasize? You see, it's an overemphasis on the immanence of God, as if you were just, you know, my buddy. We could say, you know, somebody says, "my buddy." That's what happens, you see, when it gets too much. And this is the danger that's going on in our culture today. Much too familiar and much too bringing God down to our level. And we don't realize the transcendence of God. Because what we need here, remember, is there needs to be a tension and a balance between the two. A tension and a balance. And we don't like that because it's difficult. That means that, you know, we don't want to swing too far one way, we don't want to swing too far other way, we got to keep it right in that tension and a balance. We don't like that. You know, we like things easy in America, see, in our religion. So we swing it one way or the other. Another way of looking at this is looking at it as God is creator and God is redeemer. God is creator. He's sovereign. He created all things, you see. He's in before all things, by him all things consist. Whereas our Redeemer, Christ, came down to this earth, took on human flesh, he walked on this earth for the 30 plus years, you see, then he went to a cross as the God-man, and he died for us. How many of us look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ By the incarnation, we mean what? Two natures in one person. How often do we look at that as transcendence and immanence? So we have the divine and the human. The divine and the human in one individual. So we can say, as it says, we won't take time to look this up, but in Romans 10, 6 through 8, when it speaks of the incarnation, remember that sermon I gave on why Jesus came, and we gave 43 reasons. But one of the reasons is transcendence. Jesus came to bring transcendence down to this earth. See? To bring transcendence down to this earth. And how many times do we think in terms of that? God came, Jesus came, to bring transcendence down to this earth. Now, what has happened? What has happened then in our culture today? I'm going to erase some of this now. What has happened in our culture today? What has happened is we have the good old Al Gore and Mother Earth, and we also have Walt the Disney and their Lion King and the Circle of Earth, or the Circle of Life, I should say, Circle of Life. So what has happened? What has happened with these false religions is, you see, they believe in monism. They believe in monism. In other words, God is the creator. He's in his creation along with you and I and everything else in the creation. God is one with us. He's not outside of us, see? He's one with us. And that's the error that's involved here. You see, they've destroyed the character of God as revealed in Scripture. Whereas you and I believe that God is creator, is that here's his creation, and God is out here. So God then is separate from his creation, and yet he can also act within the creation. He's not dependent on the creation for anything, but he can act within the creation. And that's what is biblical, is God is creator, is separate from his creation, yet works within it. And this, all of this, Mother Earth and the Circle of Life and all this is all in air. It believes in a closed universe. It believes in a closed universe, whereas we believe in an open universe. An open universe. Whereas God is far beyond the universe and everything he's created, see, far above it all. And that's why he lives in the third heavens, you see, which is the highest of all. Now, there's two aspects of God's transcendence that we need to be aware of. Two aspects of God's transcendence we need to be aware of. One is God's self-existence. Self-existence. And the other is God's utter moral purity. There's two aspects of his transcendence. Now, what do we mean by God's self-existence? You remember when we dealt with the aseity of God? The aseity of God. That has to do with God's self-sufficiency, his self-existence. The title in Exodus 3:14, God says what? I am who I am. And you've heard me say before, that means three things. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient, and God is eternal. By the way, before I go any farther, I want to make sure I say this before I forget it. I've been reading Joel Rosenberg's book, Implosion. And in that book, and I shared that this morning, In that book, he says this, 85% of Americans believe in God. Okay? 85% of Americans believe in God. 84% believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And of the average household in America, you have four Bibles. Okay? Now, what is shocking to me is I came across this verse a few weeks ago in Matthew 25:5. When you speak of the 12 virgins, you've got five wise and you've got five foolish virgins. But it says in Matthew 25:5, it says, when the bridegroom was delayed, it said they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. So you ask ourselves, why does God put suffering in our lives? Why does he bring trials in our life? Why does he bring temptation in our life? Why do we need afflictions? Why do we need this and why do we need that? Because you and I need to be shaken out of slumber, and that includes every one of us who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit that are true born-again believers. Even we are prone to slumber. Because remember, we have an original sin that still remains in us. The old nature is fighting with the new. Or as John Calvin says, we're all partly unbelievers until we die. We're all wrestling with that old nature. And the old nature wants to go to sleep. It wants to lay down right here and be content. Now, what appalls me by this is we look at the cultural rot that is all around us in America today. I mean, let's face it. America looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket, and it's on the fast track. And yet you look at America and you say 85% believe in God and 84% believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the average American household has four Bibles in it. Now, when we talk about where the problem is America, what's the problem in America? Where's the problem in America? The problem is with the church. How's that spelling? Oof. The problem is with the church. We don't point the finger anywhere else in America. It starts with a professing church. And my contention is, this reinforces that we are in the last of the last days, because the majority of the people, it tells me, that are professing Christians only, they haven't got any true spiritual pulse in them at all. Okay? That's just the facts. Let's be blunt. The Bible teaches the remnant of God in the church age. There's only going to be that outpouring of everybody coming to saving faith in Jesus during the tribulation. And that's Revelation 7:9, the mid-trib, when it talks about verse 7:9, chapter 7. It says, there were all of those innumerable multitudes before the throne of God from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. But until then, in the church age, you're dealing with a remnant age, and you're dealing with, like Jesus says in Luke 18:8, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Now, you and I may not like to hear that, but that's the facts, okay? How many use their Bibles? Okay, this is what I'm getting at. We have churches right here in the Wilmer that have no Sunday school. Now, they have no Sunday school. Okay. Now, the essence of dealing with topics like the character of God is, what is the ultimate goal of doctrine? The ultimate goal of doctrine is to know God. And doctrine is just Bible teaching. So the ultimate goal of doctrine is to know God. I should have done a study like this years ago. See? And I didn't. Shame on me. And I'm so thankful now that Nance is doing the doctrine with the youth. Joel is teaching the youth on the doctrine. And this at Sunday night is reinforcing that, what the young people are learning in Sunday school.
Where we were this morning, there were three Bibles in the building.
Three Bibles in the building. It's just like D.L. Moody says, you want to know what to do with a dead church? You light a fire in the pulpit. That's where it starts. And I know the guys that are in the pulpit. I went to seminary with them. There were some of them in my seminary I went to, and I went to Bethel Seminary, Evangelical Seminary. There were some that didn't even know how what born again meant. See, and they're in pulpits.
I had a guy preach on names to run to and fro.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Now, you take this right here, this situation here and that. When you and I have a Bible study, and there again, like Mike was talking about, if you love the Lord, you love His Word. You reverence, as Calvin said, you reverence God as you reverence His Word. You put them on the same. And if you don't like Bible study, then hey, you point the finger at three back at yourself and says you don't love God. You don't love Jesus. That's it, if you don't love His Word. And Jesus said in John 12:48, what? John 12:48, he who rejects me and rejects my word has one who judges him on the last day. The word is going to judge him at the last day. And Jesus puts His word on the same level as Himself. See, that's going to judge him at the last day. John 12:48. And now, what does Martin Lloyd-Jones say? When you and I have a Bible study, if there's no doctrine in the Bible study, then don't kid yourself. It's not a Bible study. It's worthless. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's worthless if there's no Bible study. And I've been in innumerable Bible studies when I've been growing up. All it is share your ignorance, as Charles Swindoll says. Share your ignorance. Somebody sits there and opens the Bible and they point to a verse and says, What's your opinion? I don't care what your opinion is. It's what does the Word say? What does it teach? That's the important thing. And that's like the young people now. I've encouraged them. They are writing in notebooks. See, in the Sunday school class, they're writing in their notebooks, writing things down, writing scriptures down and all that. You study that. And I will tell you what will happen. Is that if you pray the Holy Spirit guide you into truth, the Holy Spirit works concurrently with the Word of God, you know what's going to happen? God's going to satisfy your thirst, but He's going to give you more thirst. And that thirst is going to keep growing. He'll keep satisfying, and He'll give you more. And the result of it is you're going to grow like Isaiah 28:10, precept upon precept, line upon line. You're going to keep building on Bible truths, and at the same time you do, you're going to know God more, you're going to know God's Word more, and you're going to worship God more and love God more. It's not rocket science. See? And I can point to any number of you here that I know that's true. It's true in my own life. It's true in Nancy's life. My family's life, that's what it is. That's the biblical truth of it all. And you see where the problem lies? The problem lies right with the church in America today. The church is asleep at the wheel. Asleep, and don't tell me, what's God going to do to waken up the church? Well, you know what He's going to do. Persecution's coming our way. Yeah, that's right. And you see, our brothers and sisters in Christ that are Korean, they know some of that already. They know some of the persecution when you stand up for the gospel. They know that, what happens. But I just wanted to get that off my chest. Okay. That's why we do this. That's why they do this. And if you don't love this, then you got to look in 2 Corinthians 13:5. You examine yourself whether you're in the faith. So, let's get back to our study here. Transcendence of God, two things. Means God's self-existence and His utter moral purity. So, what is God's self-existence? What that means is when we think of Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, it means three things. God's self-existence, He's self-sufficient, eternal. Okay, eternal means He has no beginning, no end. That's 2 Peter 3:8. 1,000 years with the Lord is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. He's self-sufficient. God has no needs. God has no needs. See? And then self-existent means what? He's not answerable to anybody. He's not answerable to anybody. God's not our genie, you know, waiting on us. What do you wish? I'll give you your wish, you know. No, God is not answerable to anybody. He does what he does according to his will, period. That's it. What? Life within himself. Mike?
God's job description is to be God.
Yeah. God's job description is to be God. Yeah. As the old saints, Nance and I came across this last week, God is God all by himself. That's what the old saints used to say. God is God all by himself. So, God is God all by himself. So, are there verses like that? Isaiah 46:9 says what? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. There is none like me. See? Or how about this? The Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4. What does it say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. God is one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. An idol is nothing in the world. And there is no God but one. There is no God but one. You see, that's speaking of God's transcendence. We've used this as call to worship. I use this sometimes in prayer. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And of course, those are three rhetorical questions. The answer is nobody's like God. See, he's totally other. He's transcendent. This refers to God being totally other. Totally other. The uniqueness, you see, of God. Revelation 15:4. Now, this is let's take Isaiah 45:22 first. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and what? There is none else. See? I am God, and there is none else. Now, let's take an interesting verse. Revelation 15:4. Revelation 15:4, and let's read verse 3 along with it. Revelation 15:4, and we'll read verse 3 along with it. During the Great Tribulation. By the way, the Great Tribulation, remember in Revelation, you've got the first 3.5 years in chapter 6, and you've got the mid-trib in chapter 7, and you got the Great Tribulation, chapters 8 through 19. So remember that when you look at the book of Revelation. 15:3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Now there's what we sang about tonight. See, that's speaking of what? God's transcendence. He's almighty. By the way, before we go any farther, my mind is like going all over the place. But anyway, when you go to Exodus 19, remember Israel? Israel's before Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Okay, some people think that's in northern Israel. There's a mountain called Har Kartom, and they think it's that. But most people think it's in the south on a mountain called Jebel Musa. And in the 6th century, there's St. Catherine's Monastery was built there. But Jebel Musa today, you can go there. It's 8,000 feet tall. And in Exodus 19:3, it says Moses went what? He went up to God. You see, go up to God. Remember in Genesis chapter 11 when they built the Tower of Babel? Remember what he said about that, those pagan worshipers? What did they do? They put a little house up here with a little door up there, and you went up the stairs there, and that's where you went to meet your God. It was up on the height, see, on the mountain. See, that's where he met. God is up. He's high. He's lifted up. That's what it says in Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. See? Why does the psalmist say, you know, Psalm 121, he says, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? That's God's transcendence then. You go up to meet God. And remember Moses, when he went up to meet God, what happened to him? He said, "Show me thy glory." And he got fried, even though God put his hand over him, and all he saw was the after parts of his glory, and he got fried. He got a bunch of bumps on his skin. His skin got burnt. And that's why Michelangelo, when he made his statue of Moses, he put Moses with his face, and he put all these little bumps all over the place, sticking out all over the place. And that's because of what happened to Moses when he went up to see God. And what did the people do? They surrounded the mount. They were fearful of who God was. "Oh, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God. We don't want to talk to him. We don't want to get near him." And God, what did he do? God says, "Here's the perimeter. Don't you cross it. Don't you cross it. You get too near to me, Moses can come up, but you get too near to me, you'll get fried. You're going to be burned. You're going to be killed." That's God's transcendence. And that's why, you see, if there's none of that aspect of God's transcendence, it's his awe, it's his reverence, it's the fear of God. The fear of God. If you don't have any fear of God, you don't know the transcendent God. That God is high and lifted up, that he, you awe and you reverence him. I have a book by a Jew, Martin Buber. That's quite a name, isn't it? Buber. Martin Buber. And he's a Jewish philosopher. And the title, I have the book just because I love the title. The title is The Eclipse of God. The Eclipse of God. Well, what is the Eclipse of God tied to? Is there's no fear of God. You tell me in American churches today, how many times do you hear this term? How many times do you hear fear of God? I hope you hear it at Grace Baptist. But, you know, you just don't hear that. Fear of God. We don't want to deal with that kind of stuff. You mean God would actually kill somebody that came too close to him? You know? That God would exercise judgment, wrath, that God requires people to bow down before his throne? That God would do all of that? Fear and awe and reverence of God? What does Tozer say is the reverence of God? He defines it as the astonished awe, what comes to the human heart when they see God for who he is. Now you tell me in Scripture, anytime anybody came in contact, quote unquote, with God, what happened? Think of Mount Carmel. Remember they got this little test on the mountain? What did they do? They put the stone there in the altar, and then they dig the trench all the way around, and they dump all the water, then they put the bull on the top, and then they dump all the water, and they fill it up all around and all that, and the sacrifice is all wet and everything. And then Elijah's up there, and he offers a challenge to him. 450 prophets of Baal. And what are the 450 prophets of Baal? They're dancing up in front, and they're cutting themselves and everything else, and Elijah there is mocking him. Well, maybe he's gone asleep. Maybe he traveled in the far country. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Wake him up or get him out of the bathroom or call him back from the far country. Where is your God? You know, he doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't do anything. Where is he? And then Elijah says the prayer. He says, "God, let them know who you are." And so what happened? The fire from God came down from heaven, went on the altar, and what happened to the altar? Everything, the water and everything, is gone. And then what did the people do? Remember the people's reaction? Everybody gets down, you know, right down on the ground, you know, and they're down on the ground, they got their face to the ground, you know, they're not looking up at everything. The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Oh, guess what? They came face to face with what? The transcendent God. All of a sudden, awe and reverence for who God is. See? Fear of God. A controlling sense of the majesty of God and the profound reverence that results when one knows who God is. The fear of God. Awe and reverence. Okay, now, I got sidetracked. Let me get back here to Revelation 15, 3 and 4. They sing this song, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints." Now look at verse 4. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only art holy." Now this brings us to this, utter moral purity. When we say God has utter moral purity, what do we mean? God is sinless. Sinless. No evil connected with God. No darkness, no bad thoughts, no impure motives, nothing. Absolute moral purity. Now, we've said this before. Remember, it says, you only art holy. And somebody will bring up 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. As it is written, be holy for I am holy. And you and I say, hey, we and Jesus, we're holy just like God is holy. And if you make that statement, you see what has happened. You've brought the transcendent down into the immanence, and you've lost the tension and the balance. Because our holiness is what? It's a communicable attribute. But God's holiness, so ours is a relative holiness, a relative holiness, but with God, it's an absolute holiness. You see, it is an attribute of God. It's part of God's essence and his being. And think of the distance that separates between us and God when it comes to holiness. You see? And that difference, that there can only be bridged by whom? That can only be bridged by Jesus Christ as a mediator between us and God. See? And his sacrifice on the cross. Now, what does the hymn writer say? We sing that hymn. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, though the eye of sinful man thy glory cannot see, though the eye of sinful man thy glory cannot see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love, and what? Purity. See? The hymn writer got it absolutely right. No wonder that's such a great hymn. As Al said when he was growing up in the Lutheran church, remember what Al said in Montevideo? They sang it every Sunday. they sang it every... Wayne says nodding yes too. They sing it every Sunday. Well, at least that's good theology. Good theology. Holy, holy, holy. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory cannot see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power and love and purity. Absolute moral purity. So you see, there's this transcendence of God is also related then to his attribute of holiness. And how many people want to deal with this today, see, in modern evangelicalism? Now, I just want to share here with you, we're just about done here, is the aspect then of God's transcendence, how it relates then to what you and I believe about Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, how does it relate, God's transcendence then, how would you relate it to Jesus' virgin birth? How would you relate it to Jesus' resurrection? Let's just take those two things, for example. We could take other doctrines. The resurrection. Remember what Paul says, I think it was to Agrippa in Acts 26:8. Why do you think a thing incredible with you that what? That God should raise the dead. Why do you think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? And think of all the liberals today that do not believe in God's or Jesus' resurrection. They take the supernatural out of the Bible. If you take the supernatural and the miraculous out of the Bible, what are you doing? You're taking the transcendence of God out of the Bible. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible, you're worshiping an idol. Period. Why do you think incredible that God should raise the dead? If you and I believe in a transcendent God, a God who's creator and he's sovereign over all things, and he's separate from his creation, yet he can act within it, you think God can raise somebody from the dead? Psalm 33:9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded, stood fast. All God has to do is speak the word and you're resurrected. See? So what kind of God do you believe in? See? Do you believe in the God of the Bible or do you believe in a God of your own making? You want to bring God down to your level, see? You just want that immanent God. How about Jesus' virgin birth? Two of the four Gospels teach it, right? Which two? Matthew and Luke. Okay. Virgin birth. They teach it as it's what? Historic fact. Luke 1:35, that which we born is of the Holy Spirit. He had a human mother, but not a human father. It was the Holy Spirit. Okay. You going to believe that or not? Is that a historic fact? Is that one of the facts of Christianity that we need to know? Or is that just a myth that early church created just to make Jesus, to elevate Jesus in the eyes of believers so that he would seem more godlike? If you think, if you believe in the transcendence of God, it's nothing to have a virgin birth. Nothing impossible with God. See? Because of who he is, the almighty, transcendent God who's sovereign over all things. See? It's nothing for him to do that. That's why, you know, I told you before, I get upset with people that do not believe in eternal security. I get upset with people, you know. I mean, Jesus says, John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. God, my Father, is greater than all. He's transcendent. He's the almighty God. No one can pluck him out of his hand. What kind of God do you believe in? And the majority of professing Christians in America today do not believe in eternal security? Why do you think this pastor wants his son to come to this church? Because my son, God be praised, is a needle in a haystack. He's one of those few who has a missions heart and who believes in the doctrine of grace just like his dad. You know what? We don't grow on trees. We're dinosaurs today. But I'd rather be right with God than to be with the majority going over the cliffs, like Reagan says, with the flags waving on their way to destruction. I ain't going with them. I stand on these kind of truths, Bible truths. John 10:28. It is nothing for God to eternally preserve us, you see, and secure us. Now, I don't know how many of you, and I'm going to close with this. I don't know how many of you read or have read Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. Okay? And I pick that up every once in a while and I go through it. I have to admit, I haven't gone through it, you know, totally, because you know Pastor Ron, he gets going on something and I put a marker in and then I get going on something else. And so I got all these books on my shelves with these markers anywhere partway through things. But anyway, Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, here's what he says, and we'll conclude with this. A man who is not, and this is on page 3, if you want to look it up, page 3. A man who has not been born of the Spirit of God will tell you the teachings of Jesus are simple. But when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you find clouds and darkness are surround him. That's Psalm 97:2. You see, when the Holy Spirit takes the veil off of your eyes and you see God for who he is, what is the God that you see? You see, clouds and darkness surround him. You see the transcendent, almighty God, high and lifted up. Remember, when you look at the book of Revelation, there's a sea of glass that's between everybody and God. You look at Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, and he took it from the pagan gods of those days, and what they would do is they'd have all of these jewels in this thing, and there'd be these guys that would carry the king around, and they had a platform here, and the king would sit on the throne. There was a platform that separated the king from everybody else. That's the transcendence of God, see, the high and lifted up. So, Oswald Chambers says, you find clouds and darkness round about him. When we come into close contact with the teachings of Jesus Christ, we have our first insight into this aspect of things. The only possibility of understanding the teaching of Jesus is by the Spirit of God on the inside. If we've never had the experience of taking our commonplace religious shoes off, our commonplace religious feet, and getting rid of all our undue familiarity with which we approach God, it's questionable whether we've ever stood in his presence. And then he says this, the people who are flippant and familiar are those who have never yet been introduced to Jesus Christ. After the amazing delight and liberty of realizing what Jesus Christ does, comes the impenetrable darkness of realizing who he is. And who is Jesus? I think of Revelation 1:8. Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which was and is to, and is to come, what? The Almighty, the transcendent God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. It is so awesome. And I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, it just drives us to our knees before you for who you are and your greatness. And may we have a proper fear, awe, and reverence of you at all times. May we keep that in proper tension, balance with your imminence, and may you be pleased then with our worship. May it be in truth according to your word of truth. And Dear Heavenly Father, that fear of God is not something that drives us away from you. It compels us to run to you because we know in Jesus that we are your children, that you are our loving Father. And what a joy it is to us, Dear Heavenly Father, to know who you are, that because you are transcendent, that you control all things, you're over all things. Known unto you are all your works from eternity, as it says in Acts 15:18. And you work all things together for your good pleasure, and you, what you've begun in us, you will complete, that we are eternally secure in you. May we rest in those truths, Dear Heavenly Father. May we glorify in them, delight in them, and make them known. Pray that you'll bless our time around the fellowship and the food tonight, too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.